We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We're now at verse 34. They have asked the question, the Sadducees, about the woman who married seven husbands and each died, then she died, and they wanted to know who would be her husband in the resurrection, which they did not believe in. So again, let's see how Jesus answers them. We'll read 34 through 36. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." He's saying the people, the humans of the earthly life, are given in marriage, and they marry. This is a earthly institution, he's saying here. "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, the eternal life, the everlasting life with God, and the resurrection from the dead," implying that's how you get into it, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage," saying that when people cross into heaven, there is no marriage state. What is here on earth does not continue into the next realm. Marriage is simply an affair of this realm, and so it's temporal. It might disappoint people, but that's the way it is. And 36, he says, "For they cannot die anymore." Again, they don't grow old, they don't reproduce, and they don't die. And it says, "because they are like the angels," translation some say equal to, but that's what it meant. They're like the angels as far as they are a spirit now. They are a spiritual being, more than a celestial. They are a eternal being. They will have put on immortality, will no longer be mortal. They're no longer earthly, tied to the dust of this earth. When a person dies in the earthly realm, their body does not go with them. Their body either returns to dust, is either cremated, embalmed, and buried. Doesn't matter whether you're a mummy and takes 3,000 years, or whether 2 hours you're cremated, ultimately you're going to dust. Everything will return back to the small elements of the earth from which man was made from. So it will not pass in to the next realm. The only instance that this will happen is at the time of the rapture, of the upcatching of the Lord. Those that are alive and remain, something will happen as happened with Jesus' body. It will take on a new nature. It will simply not be of the earth. It will take on the realm. And actually, Jesus' body was a physical body, yet a spiritual. So again, that is of the other order, which we have nothing here to compare to that. So he's saying, not only will they not die anymore, they are similar to the angels, eternal, and they are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Again, in the next life, there appears to be no sexual differences implied. Whatever distinctions they are from the earthly, it seems to be very minor, and again will not be carried in to the next realm. Okay, so Jesus reveals two facts of heaven here, we'll see, that the people are probably interested in hearing. One was that people that make the resurrection are like angels, in the sense that the sex life, romance, and such have no place there. That marriage, again, I'm repeating myself, but I want to give it clearer, that marriage is an earthly state. Breeding and the bearing of offspring are not needed there. Remember that. Many religions today, main concept of heaven appears to be a great sexual orgy. Now, if God considered it among the worst of sins here on earth, and did and will judge with hell those who practice it, why would he bring it into heaven? The best of the sexual life is only sanctified in the marriage state, and again has no place in heaven. People are too bound to their earthly realm, yet heaven and earth will pass away, and not only its evil lusts, but that which serves no purpose in heaven. If marriage and its blessedness is only a temporal state, I would call it a milk state, a baby state, a lesser state. Remember, an infant child is only interested in eating one thing, milk. That's all he knows. And yet, as we grow up and become children and adults, we realize there are thousands of different foods that are a lot better than milk or many more varieties. And so, again, in the spiritual state, this would be the same. Many people that think what is best here is merely milk compared to eternity. So what greater pleasures or joys will be found in heaven if God sees fit that the marriage relationship is so less important that he doesn't consider it being brought in to the next realm? And so we need to consider that. Regardless, again, of what we sometimes hear, you know, from this demonic Hollywood system that comes up with all of these perverse movies and things about angels sometimes is just nothing but blasphemy, and you know it's inspired by demons. No angel of heaven has ever had any interest in any earthly romance. We don't see any of the angels of God today having any interest or any temptation whatsoever with the sexual life or the desires of people down here. The angels went through their testing period, and the two-thirds that were faithful, again, they, like God himself, they're not capable of being tested or tempted that way. They have no interest in those things. Again, to put it crudely, but you'll understand it, the comparison would be, what would a person who has steak and lobster and all kinds of wonderful buffets want to walk out into a cow pasture and sit down and start eating a cow manure? We would think, this is absurd. No one would even enter or think of that unless their mind was so depraved and retarded or disturbed. And so this would be the comparison. Why would an angel who's tasted and who experiences the best of God ever look at something so temporal? See, people are still thinking with their corrupt natural minds, and therefore they cannot understand the deep things of God. They cannot understand the spiritual things. It's foolishness to them. This is what Paul said. The things of God are foolishness to the natural man. He is simply as the baby infant. The baby infant cannot comprehend. You cannot sit there with a one-month-old baby who's sucking on a bottle and drinking its milk, which it's want, and you can talk all day long about steak and lobster. It has no comprehension whatsoever. And so, again, there are things in the spirit realm that are similar in comparison. So the Christian mind that is not continually renewed, he or she will fall back to the earthly, to the carnal, and to the demonic desires. So we have to remember that. So the first part he talked about began that there would be no problem with these seven men and this one woman going into heaven because they will not have no earthly relationship anymore. And the distinction of the sexes may not even be acknowledged. We're not even formed of that. Angels are always referred to in the masculine, but it does not mean that they are male. And so we need to understand that in the concept that we have between the distinction of sexes. So the second fact he touched on was those who make it to heaven will never die again. Again, dying, growing old, and so forth. This is a earthly affair. This is a temporal affair from the terrestrial or the earthly plane. But there, no one will ever die again. And see, with that, what is included, once we understand that, man will never be able to sin again. He will never be tempted. He will never experience the negatives and the sufferings of this life. It will be a past life. His probation period will be over. His rewards will come in. And then, as Jesus said, as a reward to one of the churches when he was speaking of heaven, he said, those who overcome would be made pillars in the temple of God. Again, they would be made fixtures. What is a pillar? It is something that a structure that upholds the roof, that upholds buildings and keeps them firm. And he was given a comparison that the Christian would be made a pillar. He would be something firm and unmovable, something fixed that could not be altered anymore. So when the Christian enters heaven, he will take on immortality. He will be made in the image of God far than what he comprehends now. Remember, it says, now we are the sons of God as the angels. As part of our relationship, we are in the family of God. We are his sons and daughters, the scripture says. But he says, yet it doth not appear, the Apostle John says, what we shall be, implying that our comprehension of sons and daughters is still at a lower concept to what God has for us when we enter in to that eternal state. We will be fixed in holiness. We will be fixed in the very nature of like the angels that never fail, being holy by their own nature, being holy for what they were created for, having no desire or temptation for evil, for the tempter and sin itself cast into hell will never be there. There will be no fallen, corruptible nature that's subject to trial and temptation. So when the mortal has put on immortality, we will be past this realm. As Isaiah said, and the former things will never even come into mind. We won't think anymore. I know many people like to visualize, and when they think of all their sufferings and their trials and all the questions they say they're going to ask God when they cross over, I don't think they're going to ask one question. When they enter in to that life, they're not going to give a second thought back here anymore. They will have entered in again. They won't be talking about the milk. They'll be talking about the deeper things that God has in store for those who are accounted worthy to enter in to that eternal state. Okay, we go down now to Luke chapter, we're still in chapter 20, we're at verse 37. Now he'll answer a second part of this again. They did not believe in the resurrection, so he answered their foolish question that they were trying to trap him at, but he let the people understand the truth about the matter. Now he's going to talk about the raising themselves of what happens to the dead. He said, but that the dead are raised. He's saying, if you have any question about this, even Moses showed this. He's saying, the one you consider the great law teacher, Moses, he referred to this. So see, they would have to take notice now, because they would not challenge Moses. And he said, in the passage about the burning bush, what he calls the Lord, when he addresses him, he's called himself, he speaks to himself, he is the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is how God addresses himself. He didn't refer to them as non-existent past beings. He referred to them in the text as he was presently their God. How can he be the God of someone who does not exist? See, this is foolishness. And so again, he gives the answer himself in 38. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So again, when he's talking about the dead, he's saying that the righteous dead are in a conscious state before God. Again, he's not dealing so much with the lost dead. He's simply dealing with the people they're talking about. Remember, they didn't believe in a resurrection. He's saying there surely is one. And these people, again, live before them. So he answers the question by the scripture that there is a resurrection. He gives proof by quoting Moses, revealing that the great patriarchs lived before God in what was called paradise. So we know that from other teachings of Jesus. They were alive. They were conscious before God. And so he's telling them, you are sadly wrong that these people. Isn't it sad to think that the Sadducees, the people they admired the most, Abraham and Moses, that they don't believe they existed? I thought, how pathetic. Again, they would have been better off to throw their religion out of the window and found something else to do. Okay, so let's move on. Then the scribes, it says, some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. So it's fascinating here. For once, even in their hatred of Jesus, they recognize his wisdom. They recognize and realize that they had no more questions they could trap him with. They had tried them all, not only in the present week, but previously when they sent forth the Pharisees and others to question him. Never once could they trap Jesus or walk away saying, "We won." He answered. He was given wisdom they could not resist with a clear mind if they were being honest. Anybody can resist anything if they want to be foolish enough to shut their eyes. But they tried to trap him. They could think of no other questions, no other things to trap him at. He answered them all with wisdom. And it says they did not have the courage. They did not want to bring up some other minor things and make themselves to be foolish in front of the people. Remember, they were very proud people, and they considered themselves far superior to any normal Jew. And the Sadducees considered themselves superior to the Pharisees. So they were very elevated in their pride, in their self-worth, and who they thought they were. But they were totally deceived in these matters. But they were not willing. If Jesus could answer the hardest questions, they were not going to make fools of themselves, coming with some little petty ones. So that's what it meant when it said they did not have the courage. We could say they did not have the courage to be made fools of, and their pride would not permit this. Now, before they could have retreated as a group, Jesus decided to ask them a question so as to plant the thought before them of what he was to claim more openly, that the Christ, the anointed Messiah, was not a mere man only, but the Son of God that came down from heaven. So Jesus now is going to initiate a question to them before they can walk away. Now notice in the previous and early parts of his ministry, Jesus forbid the apostles many times from telling the people even when he would give them little glimpses that he was the Son of God, that he came down. They themselves could not fully comprehend this, and even when they understood he was the Christ, they did not fully comprehend exactly who the Christ was. They knew he came from God. They expected him to be a superior prophet like Moses, but they did not really grasp that he was the Eternal One. Or if they had any grasp, it was not as we would understand. They may have had this grasping in the earlier part as the Roman world did when they had their petty gods that they called Jupiter and Zeus, and remember many of these type of teachings and philosophies and sayings. They came down, and these gods were presented as what we would call fallen angels or superior beings that seemed to breed with humanity and all of this stuff, which was totally absurd. But again, you have to remember the Jewish people, and even the disciples to the degree, had superstitions and stuff and had many questions they'd had no answers for, so they speculated often. And so when Jesus came, he revealed to them clearly about angels. He revealed to them clearly about demons. He revealed clearly to them about heaven and hell. Even that they had a vague understanding of. So now he's going to come. It's toward the end of his ministry, so now he's not jumping the gun. The times that he forbid his apostles to tell the people openly that he was the Christ, the Son of God, it was again that they would not overreact, that the elders and leaders wouldn't have cut his ministry short. He knew he had to lay a foundation. He had to fulfill the law. He had to lay the many gospel teachings and all of this before he could come to the place of giving even his enemies the fuel that they needed to fulfill the will of God. See, even from the beginning, John the Baptist recognized and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And even John, later, the Apostle John, explains what John the Baptist knew, implying that much of what John the Baptist knew, he may not have taught people or even his own disciples. See, again, we assume things sometimes that we cannot assume because we were not there. Now we're in chapter 20, verse 41. So here's the question that Jesus now is going to ask the Sadducees, and again, Pharisees and scribes being present, and the people hearing this. And then he said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ is David's son?" He's not only referring, he's referring to the previous generations and the previous assumption of the Pharisees' teachings and others. They just assumed that David's descendant would be the Messiah. They were strictly looking at it from an earthly standpoint. So this is what he's going to deal with here. So he says, "How is it that they say that the Messiah is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms," now he quotes David, "Jehovah said unto my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" So again, what is he dealing with? Jesus is not disputing the Messiah being a descendant of David, for prophecy demands it. He is implying that the Christ is more than that. In the same psalm, and it was Psalms 19, it also states a few verses further down, "Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You," referring to the Christ that David is talking about, "are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So again, Jesus now is beginning to tell them that I am not a mere man. He's going to come boldly and start to put the thought in them, this is who I am also. I am not merely a son of David. According to the flesh, that's what he was. But that is not where his beginning came from. This order of Melchizedek is expounded on in the seventh chapter of Hebrews, but we're only going to look at the one verse. If you want to go there, Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 3, referring to this Melchizedek, earthly man, that was used as a symbol of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, far superior than the Moses or the Levitical priesthood. But it says down here, in comparison to this man, referring to Jesus or the Messiah, without father, without mother. Again, he had no earthly beginning. Without genealogy, could not be traced. He could not be traced back then, too far from the earthly standpoint. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Who could this refer to? It could only refer to the eternal God. Again, angels cannot say this. They had a beginning. They were created. But it says he has no beginning nor end of life. He is what? The eternal one. He is the one, the Word of God, the one that was in union with the Godhead and the creation of everything. But he says, one made like the Son of God. See, he's referring to this Melchizedek, an earthly man, given the symbol that he was not traced through a system. He was called by God as a prophet was and instantly declared to be a priest. But all other priesthood that came through Moses, they had to be able to trace their genealogy back to Aaron. They had to be able to trace these things. This was the proof of the covenant they were in. It was a temporal covenant. This is what the Hebrew writers is telling us, which the other apostles also mention, using it as proof that this covenant of Moses was never meant to be a permanent one. It was meant to be fulfilled and done away with. But proven that God's plan for the second covenant, an eternal priesthood and the Messiah, was well into effect before Moses was ever born. So this is what he's showing us here. But he said, one made like, again, they weren't interested in who was the father and mother of Melchizedek. No one mentioned it. It wasn't interesting. It had no relevance. But made like the Son of God. How was he like the Son of God? He remains a priest forever, perpetually. Melchizedek came on the scene and left. We hear nothing else. The scripture did not want to record his family life. It did not want to record how he was born, who he came from. It did not want to record his death because, like Jonah, he was used as a symbol and prophecy of what the Messiah would be like, of what this Christ would be like. And so again, Jesus is alluding to the place that not only did he exist before David, and David saw him as the Lord, the Messiah, and that he was going to be an eternal priest forever. And again, this was the intent that Jesus wanted the Pharisees and the Sadducees to begin to question. He's now beginning to do this. Remember, before, for months and whatever, or years or more, in disputing with the Pharisees, Christ on a few occasions dropped a hint. And again, he would do this at times, at the right time. And Christ stated, and of course this was a latter part of his ministry, when he told them to destroy this temple. They were in the temple area, and he would raise it up in 3 days. Again, they were thinking from the natural. And they said, you're yet not 50 years old, you know. And, you know, they made the statement after he said about Abraham. And notice his answer then was, when they said, you're not 50 years old, but he said, before Abraham was, I am. This is on another occasion. He's given them a glimpse. And this is when, on one occasion, they took up stones and wanted to kill him. They understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And again, they themselves had no full comprehension that the Messiah would be that to that degree. So they challenged. This was blasphemy to them. But he claimed on this occasion, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. He did not use the past tense, I was, which is used in the book of Revelation when it refers to Christ as living an earthly life. It says this is he that was and who is and it is to come. Again, his humanity is linked to his divinity. But back here, when he's saying before Abraham was, I am, he's referring to his existence as the eternal one before mankind was ever even created. And again, later, we have in Luke that when Jesus is brought before, and we'll come to that in other weeks, when he answers the direct question from the high priest who has put him under the oath, are you the Son of God? He answers simply, yes, I am. So again, we'll see the priest rips his garment. Now they do away with their paid lying witnesses, which couldn't bring nothing against Jesus. Now they didn't need anything. According to their understanding, which was corrupt, they could get him for blasphemy. Because he, being a man, claimed to be God. And they were understanding what he was saying at that time. And of course, they did not believe him. So even the greatest of the prophets, Jesus said, you know, John the Baptist, when he began his introducing of Jesus, remember he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then he says, after me, John's referring to Jesus, in John 1, 29 and 30, I'm not going to read the both verses, but he says, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. Notice he calls him a man. He does not refer to him. See, because Jesus was summed up in his whole being. He was the Godhead and he was perfect humanity. We sometimes like to think, well, what was he half and half? We're not told what he was. He was uniquely different. He was fully God, restrained in his actions while he took on the human nature. He was not restrained in heaven. He was not restrained by the Holy Spirit. He was restrained in the humanity of his body and who he was. And this is how he could fulfill the perfect will of God as a man. This is why the judgment of mankind will be given to the Son of Man. Not only will he judge as the Son of God, he will judge as the perfect man, being fully aware of everything there is to know, and he experienced the human life, not as God, but as a man. And again, this is what we see. And so John the Baptist said, this man who comes, he has a higher rank than me. And John the Baptist recognized that he had a great ministry, and he was the only public prophet at the time he was speaking. So this is what he's talking about, has a higher rank than me, and I'm called of Jehovah as the messenger before him. He said, for he existed before me. So John the Baptist, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, understood this, you know. But we are not told. John the Baptist may not have publicized much of this in his preaching and teaching. He often said, though, the Messiah would come and one greater than I. And again, the people at this time, we don't know how much they could grasp and how much his own disciples grasp about this. Because again, the revelation was unfolding. It wasn't that Jesus sat down the first day with his disciples and told them everything. It just didn't happen that way. See, we can read the Bible. We can take a few hours and read all the Gospels, and we got all the answers and know everything they didn't know, which took them a process of 3.5 years to come to. Okay? So back now to verse 45. It says, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples. Now he's going to change his subject. He's asked the Sadducees the question he wants. He wants to plant the thought with them more openly. This Christ, if you believe he's the Christ, whoever he is not a mere man. He must be one who existed in eternity. And if so, he could not be an angel. So the Son of God must be one. Again, later on there, Gospel writer John, the disciple, the apostle, says this was the one that was face to face with God, the one in eternal union. The Hebrews writer said the exact image and brightness of who he is. The word image there does not mean the image we think, that an image, a replication of something else. This is not what the word image meant in Hebrews. It meant the exact express likeness of who he is in human form, and the capability for humans to comprehend. Remember, he condescended. Though he was the eternal God, he was constrained, and he come to reveal himself in the perfect humanity as the Son of Man, as the Son of God combined. So again, he has finished this. The people have heard this, so he's planted the question too, and his own disciples are probably pondering and understanding that when Jesus did tell them he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, they're starting to ponder this more too, that what do you mean he existed before? See, again, it's planning these questions. This is why within a few days, Philip will ask him, you know, it'll be enough for us if you show us the Father. They were thinking Jesus was going to open the heaven and they would see God as Moses did, and the elders of Israel sitting on a sapphire blue throne with a rainbow about him. They were wanting to see God in the eternal state, and Jesus was saying to them, you don't need this. And then he answered them and said, Philip, how long have I been with you and you do not know me? He who have seen me have seen the Father. He was saying, you know, you got better than what Moses did. They saw an abstract form. They saw a vision. They saw something that even their soulish human nature could really not comprehend. You know, their physical eyes could not retain and really could not experience. And he was saying, but I've been with you for 3 years, and I'm telling you what the Father is really like. I'm not showing you a picture of him. You're not seeing him from a distance. I'm showing you what he is like and what he wants to reveal to mankind about them being saved. So again, this is why he answers this. And then he goes on to the next stage. And I think I want to stop here before we go in to this next section. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it teaches us, that it causes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. That when people come to the Lord, they begin as babies and they grow up if they permit the Lord's word and spirit to work with them, or they fall by the wayside because they cannot endure the trials and temptations because they have not heeded the word, they have not drank the milk of the word, they have not become grounded that they can endure tribulations. They have not gotten to the state that they understand the armor of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to help them fight this spiritual warfare that we're called to, that through much tribulations and afflictions we will enter the kingdom, but that you've given us all things that pertain to living a godly life and understanding your will and purposes for us as we grow in grace. And Lord, as we look at the disciples, we sometimes judge them too harshly, but they were getting revelation a little here and there, and it took Jesus 3.5 years to actually get them to a point that we can look at now and readily accept. But they had much in them. As Jesus himself said, there are many things he had to tell them, but they were hard, and they could not understand them now. But that when the Spirit came, he would guide them into all truth. And we ask that the Spirit guide us as we grow in our Christian walk, that he guide us into deeper spiritual insight and guide us into his will and purpose. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.